Morning, everybody. Morning. Welcome to New City. Today we're going to be looking at John 6, verses 15 through 21. While we're getting there, I'll do a little review of last week. Last week we read the first 14 verses of John 6, where Jesus feeds 5,000 people, or 5,000 men in the record. Including the women and children, it would have probably been between 15 and 25,000. But we see that Jesus' popularity was growing among the common people. He and his disciples had went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, but there was a huge crowd still following them because of the miracles he was doing for the sick. We also see in the scripture that Jesus went up on the mountain with his disciples and saw that a large crowd was coming close to them. As the story unfolds, once again we see how Jesus feeds these 5,000 men, probably 15 to 25,000, including the women and children. The miraculous and remarkable thing about this is that he fed all these people with just 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. What is even more amazing still was that they had 12 baskets of leftovers. And as we move into verse 14, we see that when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." These people, being Jewish, had knowledge of the Hebrew scriptures. They were probably familiar with Deuteronomy, I believe it's chapter 18, where Moses tells the people that a prophet would come like him. They knew that the Messiah was coming, and they looked forward to him coming. But as we will see in verse 15, their intentions were not so pure. So let's read 15 through 21 and we'll pray. "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, 'It is I. Do not be afraid.' Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going." Let's pray. Lord God, Father, we just come to you today and just thank you for your grace on us and your mercy. Just for the blessings that you've given us, Lord. Most of all, for sending your Son to the earth to die for us, to save us, Lord, when we couldn't save ourselves. Lord, we just thank you for letting us be able to gather here today, God, to open your word, to study, to learn just your ways, God, and learn about King Jesus and what he's done for us. Lord, we ask that you would be with us as we listen, Lord, that you would speak to us and let us hear the things we need to hear. Convict us, encourage us. God, just speak to us. And Lord, be with us as we walk out these doors this morning. Lord, help us to take the good news, the gospel of Jesus out to the people in the world, God. Just help us to do that, Lord, just so that you can be glorified, so that we are doing your will, what your word says, Lord, that we are going out and making disciples. And once again, I just ask you would be with us as we study your word, convict us, encourage us, Lord, speak to us as we need it. We pray that your will would be done here today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we read verse 15, we see several things that I want to point out before we move on. The people saw the signs that Jesus did, and they wanted to make him king, even if they had to do it by force. We see, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So they were coming to take him by force. They had seen the miracles that he had done. They rightly saw that he was the prophet. They knew that the Messiah was supposed to be king. But their timing and their intentions were all messed up. They didn't understand the fullness of it. They thought he was a political king. They thought he had come to feed them. He had just fed them. It says in John 6 here in the first 14 verses that, let me find it here. So also the fish as much as they wanted. So they ate as much food as they wanted, as much of the bread and fish. So they were full. They were happy. Their bellies were full. They saw Jesus, the man, this guy that can give us bread and give us food, water. Man, this is a cool guy. So they wanted him to be king. They wanted Jesus for the superficial reasons, for the material reasons, for the things he could do for them. They also thought that if he could do all these miracles, that the Passover feast was coming up. And that was kind of like their 4th of July, their independence from their slavery in Egypt. They celebrated every year. So it was coming up. And they were wanting to take him, from what I understand, to Jerusalem, where basically he would defeat the Romans for them. That was their plans. But that was not God's plans. That was not Jesus' plans. And it says here that Jesus perceived what they were going to do. He saw it. He, in his omniscience, in his all, and his being able to know everything, he could perceive their thoughts. And he understood that they were mistakenly wanting to make him king. And they were so entranced by him that it says they were willing to take him by force. I guess they were going to kidnap him and take him up to Jerusalem to make him king. But if we flip over to John 18, we see that his kingdom is not a political kingdom. It's not a kingdom of this world. In John 18, verse 33, it says, "So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus answered, 'Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?' Pilate answered, 'Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?' Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world.'" So we see there that Jesus' kingdom was not a political kingdom. It is not a political kingdom. And then once again, the second thing is, we also see that Jesus in his omniscience, as we see, as I explained before, he perceived, he saw that they were going to take him by force. He saw what they were about to do. So we have to understand that his disciples probably thought along the same lines as the people. I mean, we see that in Acts, I believe it's chapter 1, where before Jesus ascends into heaven, the disciples ask him, and I'm paraphrasing here, but they ask him, when are you coming, or when are you going to set up your kingdom? And he says, it's not for you to know. That authority is up to the Father. So we could see that they could easily be misled. I mean, they had followed Jesus for some time now. They were looking forward to seeing him recognized by the people, accepted as the prophet, as the Messiah. So they could easily be misled by this. So, you know, we see that, and in Matthew's gospel, in this parallel account, it says that Jesus made them get into the boat. He was protecting his disciples. He didn't want them following this false assumption about him. You know, I think it shows how he protects us today. I mean, he knows what we go through, and we're going to get into that in a few minutes here, but He protects us. So moving on, as we move through verses 16 and 21, there are 5 points that I would like to make that spoke to me, you know, in this passage. First one is following Jesus will not always be smooth sailing. It will lead us into trials. We see in Mark 6:45 and Matthew 14, I believe, is chapter or verse 22, that Jesus made his disciples get into the boat. And as I just said, he saw what was coming. He saw that the people's intentions were not pure. So he got his disciples out of there. And we see that when he got that, as he sent them out on the sea alone at night, without him, so they were alone. They were without him. And we see that during this time, if we go over to look at Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 6, we see that immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. So he gets them out of there. He gets rid of the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. So he had made his disciples get in the boat. He sent them out. From what I gathered, the time was probably around, when they got into the boat, was around 9 o'clock in the evening. He sent them out on the sea alone at night. They were without him. This is the first trip out on the Sea of Galilee that we see that they were without him, I believe, because the last one was when he calmed the storm in Matthew and Jesus was with them in the boat. And Jesus knew that a storm was coming. Jesus is God. He knows, and he sent them out in this storm. You know, contrary to popular belief, sometimes following Jesus doesn't always give us what we want, but it'll give us what we need. You know, it's you turn on the TV now to Christian channels, and you know, you see a lot of people talking about all the things that all these material ideas of what Jesus does for us, but and that, you know, following Jesus makes us healthy, wealthy, and wise, and happy, and all this other stuff. And it does. He brings a peace that, like the scriptures say, surpasses all understanding. I mean, he is amazing, but it's not a material thing. He's not a material savior. So Jesus knew that the storm was coming. Jesus sent them out in this storm. Point number two, we see that he intercedes for us in the storms and trials that we face in life. If we go back to Mark's gospel, we see that Mark chapter 6, verse 46, and after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. So we see that he goes up on the mountain to pray. And I'm sure in his communion with the Father, he prayed for many things, but I would be almost certain that he prayed for his disciples. He probably prayed that they would not be led astray by the multitudes. He prayed that they would be kept. I mean, I'm sure he prayed for them out on the sea, because as we see, he knew that the storm was coming, because Jesus is God. He knows everything. He prayed for that they would be strong when they were out there alone. Amongst the many other things he prayed for. But I think we can be certain that he prayed for his disciples. The second thing is, he was watching over them while they were going through the storm. Looking at verse 47 in Mark 6. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. So we see that he was alone on the land, and he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. Now, I dug in a little bit to that, how could he see them? And there were two things that I found, and both of them, to me, give a pretty good explanation. Whichever one it is, I don't guess it matters. One is that it was around the time of Passover, so it would have been around the time of a full moon, and that this storm was a windstorm that just wreaked a lot of havoc, made the seas rough and was extremely windy and made it hard for sailing ships to sail. So there was no rain, so that the moon would have been full, so he might have seen them. The other thing was that, and I think it could be a combination of both, but that Jesus, in his ability to know and see everything, saw them out there and knew what was going on. But either way, we see that he was watching over them while they were going through the storm. To them, as they were rowing out there, and I think in Mark's, or it's Mark or Matthew's, but it says they were straining at the oars. As they're rowing, they'd probably put their sails down because it doesn't help to sail into wind with your sails up. So they were probably rowing. They were straining at the oars. They were struggling. But they were, the neat thing to me is their obedience to him. They didn't fully understand why they were out there, but Jesus had told them to go to the other side, and they were going. And they were doing everything in their power to go. But we see that through all of this, even though Jesus wasn't there, he was still watching them. And as when we go through things, he's always there watching us. And I think another thing that interests me is that he is still interceding for us today. This book, as much as it is relevant for the disciples, it is equally relevant for us today. We see what Jesus does, and as we see in the scriptures in Romans 8, we'll flip over there. Jesus is still interceding for us today. Romans 8, verse 28 through 39. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is with us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution or famine, or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we see that even as we go through the storms as the disciples did, that Jesus is there interceding for us. Even if it seems like we're alone. The third thing I'd like for us to see in his coming to us in our trials, we see the power of our Savior. He reveals to his disciples his power over the laws of nature by walking on water. We see that in John 6:19 here. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. So we see that Jesus can walk on water. Sometimes, I know me, I grew up in church. I learned this in Sunday school at a young age. Sometimes that's good because it gives you a knowledge of the word. sometimes I guess it makes you take it a little for granted, but when you really think about that, walking on water, I mean, that's amazing. So we see his power over the laws of nature. We ask, how could he do this? And I think the answer is that as the creator of the world and everything in it, us, everything, he has power over it. And we see this like in John 1, at the beginning, verses 1 through 5, we see that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. We also see in Colossians, let me get over there. See in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, says, he is the image of the invisible God, talking about Jesus, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So we see that Jesus created the world because he is God. And that he has power over the laws of nature. We see this by his walking on the water, amongst many other things that he did throughout his ministry. The second thing is, in John 6:20, we see that in his words to the disciples as he comforts them, that he actually reveals his deity, that he is God to us. Take a look at this. But he said to them, it is I. Do not be afraid. And I did a little studying, and from what I've gathered, that the more literal translation of this from the Greek to English, the Greek for it is I is the same Greek that's used to translate it, I am, in other passages referring to God. So Jesus basically says to them, I am. Don't be afraid. We see that Jesus refers to himself as I am, the name for God that he revealed to Moses at the burning bush. And we'll flip over to Exodus 3, 13 through 15. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. So we see that God tells Moses that he is I am. And then he goes on to say that the Lord, the God of the fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac. And the word here, Lord, is actually the Yahweh or Jehovah in Latin. But we see this, that in this passage right here in John 6:20, that Jesus says, I am, don't be afraid. He goes on and he does the same thing in John 8. He tells the Pharisees, you know, before Abraham was I am. And we'll get to that probably the next month or so, whenever. But we see that Jesus is God. Jesus calls himself I am. You know, as I was reading that, I've read this story and heard it a bunch since I was a kid. I never really thought of it like that. I never really did much digging. And as I was reading this, that one really, you know, hit me. You know, it's neat how we read the Bible, and no matter how much time, how much we read it, and how much we study it or how much we think we know it. We always learn something new. We always, maybe something hits us different than it hit us before, but God speaks to us through his word, and it doesn't matter how old we get or how much we think we know, he's always got something else to tell us or show us. And then the third thing is we see in John 6:21, a miracle within a miracle as Jesus reveals his power over time. And it says here that then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. So to me, it is just neat because if it doesn't get any better, we see all these miracles that Jesus does and all these things, and he shows to us that he is God. He is I am. But we see this miracle, you know, it's just like, wow. That immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. The fourth thing I'd like for us to see is when Jesus comes to us in our trials, it brings peace. We'll look real quick at Matthew's account of this night on the sea in the storm. Looking at verse 32, and when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. So it was tough. Jesus comes to them. He gets in the boat with them, and the wind ceased. When Jesus comes to us through our storms, it brings peace. And then the fifth thing that I want us to see is when he comes to us, it leads to worship. Looking back at Matthew 14, we see in verse 33, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. And this is the first time, from what I've gathered, that the disciples acknowledged him as the Son of God in the Gospels. So through these miracles, through this, they saw the truth. They saw him for who he really was. So when he comes, it leads to worship. And I think the same for us. When we're going through things sometimes and whatever it may be in life, sometimes it may seem like we're alone, but as we see, Jesus is there watching us and interceding for us. And when he comes to us, it leads to worship. I mean, it does in my life. You know, and I think a neat thing of this is, you know, we'll look at John Newton. You know, he was a former slave ship captain who God saved, and he became a preacher. He was an abolitionist in London, and he eventually led to the abolition of slave trading, actually, and I think it was in 1807, but in England. But amazing man, God transformed his life. Well, maybe not so amazing before God transformed him, but quite an amazing man afterwards. He wrote the famous hymn, Amazing Grace. And before I close, I would like to read the lyrics to you. I find them very beautiful. And as I was studying for this, they kept popping into my mind, and I kept kind of singing this in my head. So we'll look at all the many verses, but beautiful song. John Newton says, Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. The Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. Yet when this flesh and heart shall fail and mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace. The earth shall soon dissolve like snow, the sun forbear to shine, but God who called me here below will be forever mine. when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. We've no less days to sing God's praise than when we'd first begun. And as I was doing this, you know, that through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. That just kept going through my head. And I was going to just share that. And then as I was looking at the whole song, and singing it, you know, you can't do one part of that song without doing the whole thing. It's beautiful. In closing, I'd like to ask us several questions. Look over at James chapter 1, verse 2 to 4 for a minute. James says here, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that yet you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Now, I want to ask us some. This is something I struggle with. Do we count it joy when we struggle? When we face things, whether it be issues with kids or work or life or relationships or whatever the case may be. Or maybe we're struggling with something from a spiritual standpoint. You know, do we count it joy when we meet these trials and when these things come up and we're straining at the oars as the disciples were? Because we know that the testing of our faith produces steadfastness, and that steadfastness has its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So do we, like the Apostle James, count it joy to face trials that test our faith? And another question is, how did this trip across the Sea of Galilee change the disciples? I think it changed them greatly. We'll look at Matthew's account. Chapter 14, 32 and 33, it says, "And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, Truly, you are the Son of God." And then we see in John 6, if we move down, and it's not immediately after, but I think it's in result of what Peter saw at this moment. You know, if we move down into John 6, we see that where Jesus goes into his bread of life discourse, where he is the bread of life, and if you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, that, you know, it's the bread of life. We see that he tells his disciples this and tells the people this. And at this point, a lot of his disciples were like, who can understand this? What's he talking about? So they left him. And we see in verse 66 here that after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" And Simon Peter answered him and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." So I think this changed them greatly. Peter seeing this, you know, when all everybody else had walked away, the 12 said, "Where are we going to go? You have all the answers for life." And even in their faith, as imperfect as was and as much as else as they had to learn and grow, they didn't want anything else. They believed. And I think that came from this instance, along with the other things that they saw. But You know, and for Peter, we just look at Peter for a minute. You know, he had his ups and downs. We see him at a strong point here. We see before Jesus was crucified that he denied Jesus three times. And then the neat thing to me, if you look at the end of John, Jesus restores him and says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, yes, Lord. And Jesus says, feed my sheep. And he asked him three times for the three times that he denied him. And I'm kind of paraphrasing here. But we see then that Jesus predicts how, in John 21, he says to Peter, and I'll flip over there real quick. I believe it's John 21. He says to Peter, truly, truly, in verse 18, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. You know, Peter, after he had denied Jesus, Jesus restores him right here. And then he tells Peter how he would die, that he would be crucified. And Peter, knowing this, still followed Jesus and preached the gospel. And eventually he was crucified. And the neat thing about Peter to me is, and this is church tradition, this is not in the scriptures, but we see that Peter was to be crucified. And church tradition says that when they went to crucify Peter, that he told him that he was not to be crucified right side up. He wanted to be crucified upside down because he was not worthy to be crucified like Jesus. That was just a neat story to me, and I think it shows how much that Jesus changed and transformed these guys. And he can do the same for us. And I want to close with this question. Can we honestly say what Peter says here in John 6, 66 through 69? Do we truly believe that Jesus and only Jesus has the words of eternal life for us? Let's pray. Lord God, Father, we thank you for this day once again, for letting us gather here, Lord, to sing praises to you, to share your word, Lord. Encourage us, convict us, and be with us as we go out these doors, God, into this world. Lord, just help us to be the light that you've called us to be, the salt. Help us to seek you first. God, help us to love you most of all and love other people. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.